It was September 1977 when the editors of Eternity magazine published an article that would shock the leaders of the 20th century church. The alarming report that I'm referring to was based on the research that centered around an evangelistic crusade that involved 178 churches. And according to their sources, after the event was over and the numbers were tallied, 4,106 people made a decision to follow Christ during the course of the crusade. While this might sound like cause for celebration, the article actually went on to reveal that out of all of these decisions, the follow-up research revealed that only 3% of these decision makers were actually growing Christians who were actively involved in a local church. Along the same lines, it was 14 years later, when a major U.S. denomination revealed that their churches had seen 294,000 decisions for Christ, which is to say that in 1 year, this major denomination of over 11,000 churches was able to obtain 294 decisions for Jesus. Unfortunately, they could only find 14,000 of these people in fellowship, which means that they couldn't account for over 280,000 decisions. Now, based on this and other similar research, famed Christian evangelist Ray Comfort has revealed that for every 100 professions of faith that occur at the altars of American churches, 80 to 90 of them become what we commonly call backslidden believers. Here in our study today, we're wrapping up an 8-month in-depth examination of Nehemiah's book. And here in the final chapter of Nehemiah, we're looking at the phenomenon that is known amongst Christians as backsliding. Because here in Nehemiah 13, we find the children of Israel, and they're slipping back into the sinful lifestyle. They're returning to the rebellious ways that they had just recently repented of. And as we explore the way in which these Israelites return to their rebellion, we're also going to consider how every Christian faces a similar struggle against the seductions of the sinful nature. And while many Christians, well, they just give in to sin and return to their rebellion, this study is designed to provide us with the tools that we need so that we can avoid the path of the backslider. And so with that, let's jump into our text. We're beginning here at Nehemiah chapter 13. We're beginning there at verse 1 where Nehemiah writes, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." I want to stop right here because before we begin to consider the way that these Israelites returned to their rebellious ways, Nehemiah first points out that the Israelites, they were on the right path. They were experiencing spiritual revival on that day when they dedicated the newly built wall to the Lord. And here in these first verses, Nehemiah revealed two signs of this spiritual health. And he began by showing that these guys were gathered together and they were reading God's Word. Look again at verse 1. There in verse 1, Nehemiah tells us how they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. In other words, on the day that they gathered together to dedicate this newly built wall, they also took the time to read from the first 5 books of the Old Testament. The second sign of their spiritual health was also found in these verses. It's found in their obedient response to the Word of God. Look again there at verse 1 where Nehemiah tells us that they read from the book of law in the hearing of the people, and then it says that it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. And so they're reading the Bible and it tells them there that no Ammonite, no Moabite should enter into the assembly of God. Now, it'll help to understand that the Ammonites and the Moabites, they had schemed against the Israelites as the Israelites entered into the promised land about 1,000 years earlier. As a result of their scheming, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they were cursed by God. And as the Israelites, they're reading about these curses in the book of Numbers, Nehemiah tells us that they heard what it said and they responded obediently. they separated themselves from every Ammonite and every Moabite who was unrepentant and uncircumcised. So we see then that on the day of this dedication ceremony, the Israelites, they were reading the word, they were obeying the word, they were experiencing real spiritual revival. Unfortunately, this spiritual revival in Israel, it seems to have been short-lived as the Israelites slowly returned to their rebellious ways. As a matter of fact, look back at the text, because there in Nehemiah 13, beginning there at verse 4, we find Israel returning to their rebellion, as Nehemiah writes. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then, after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I'll stop here because I want to point out that in these verses we discover that after the wall was dedicated to the Lord, Nehemiah returned to Babylon just as he had previously promised King Artaxerxes. In the opening of this book, we see Nehemiah asking the king for permission to go and help build this wall. And the king asked him, "How long will you be gone for?" And so the king was expecting him back. And in these verses, we see that Nehemiah did just that. He returned to Babylon to serve the king. And we're not told exactly how long Nehemiah was gone, but the phrase there at the end of verse 6 that's translated, "after certain days," this phrase suggests that Nehemiah was actually gone for at least a year and probably more. Now, I should point out that there is some disagreement amongst commentators about the duration of Nehemiah's absence. You might remember in the opening of this book, we learned that it was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes when Hanani and other men from Judah came to Shushan and asked Nehemiah to help them rebuild the wall and fortify the city of Jerusalem. So that was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, but now, here in our text today, Nehemiah mentions the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. And from this, some commentators suggest that Nehemiah left Jerusalem in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes and was then gone for a few years. Others, though, believe, others believe that Nehemiah returned to Babylon right after the dedication of the wall. And so they have the dedication ceremony, and then as previously promised, he returns to Babylon and serves the king, and then is gone for about 11 years, when then he returns to Jerusalem in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. Well, regardless of how long he was gone for, the fact is this: Nehemiah eventually returned to Jerusalem, and upon his return, he found the Israelites had returned to their rebellious ways. And here in our text today, we'll see that this return to rebellion, well, it began with the defilement of the temple. Check out verse 4 there, where Nehemiah tells us that Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Now, we haven't heard from Tobiah since Nehemiah chapter 9, and so I want to remind you that Tobiah was a leader of the Ammonites. That's right, the Ammonites, who were not allowed to enter into the assembly of God unless they had repented. But here's Tobiah, a leader of the Ammonites. He held an official position within the Persian kingdom. And together with that guy that you might remember, Sanballat, the Horonite, who governed Samaria, together these unrepentant pagan leaders, they were trying to keep Israel from becoming a fortified nation. And as we consider again this identity of Tobiah, it's no wonder why Nehemiah was absolutely, completely shocked to discover that Eliashib, the priest of Israel, had prepared a room for Tobiah the Ammonite in the courts of the house of God. And while Elijah probably had all sorts of reasons for this arrangement, I can only imagine that Elijah was like, well, you know, we need him on our side. Or you know what, he's really providing this service to us. Or it's possible that he had all sorts of crazy ideas about why it made sense for Tobiah to live within the courts of the temple. But according to Nehemiah here, it was nothing more than an evil deed. And Nehemiah points out that because of this great wickedness, he was bitterly grieved. You see, there was no question in Nehemiah's mind about what this was. This was nothing more than an evil act. It was wickedness, and it was grievous. Remember, according to the Word of God, no unrepentant Ammonite should ever come into the assembly of God. But there he was, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, living in the storehouse of the temple. It wasn't just entering in, he was living there. Listen, this was only the beginning of Israel's return to rebellion. Check out verse 10. Here in verse 10, Nehemiah writes, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. I'll stop right here because I want to point out the domino effect that's occurring here in Israel. This domino effect that was set in motion when Eliashib allowed Tobiah to move into the storehouse of the temple courts. Now the storehouse where you would have brought the tithes and offerings to, it's being taken up by this Ammonite official. And as Tobiah moves into the storehouse of the temple, the people decide that they're just not going to bring their tithes and offerings to the temple anymore. The people stop bringing the Levitical portions to the temple. They stop bringing the priestly portions to the temple, which meant that the Levites and the singers were no longer being provided for. These full-time ministers, they were no longer being supported. And since the Levites and these singers, they no longer had a portion that was being provided to them, they had to go back to work in the secular world. They returned to the fields, and they began to provide for their own families. And now that the Levites and the singers were out working in the fields, the praises of the Lord that were continually supposed to be offered, and the teaching of God's Word that was supposed to happen there at the temple, it was no longer happening. Why? Because the leaders were out working. Check out verse 10 again, where Nehemiah tells us that he realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. And so here we have the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, who were supposed to be supported by the people so they could maintain full-time ministry. They couldn't maintain full-time ministry and had to go back to work in the field, which then perpetuated the backsliding there in Israel. And this wasn't the end of their backsliding. Check out verse 15 where Nehemiah tells us that in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Well, I want to stop right here and notice how after Tobiah moved into the storehouse of the temple, the people stopped providing portions to the Levites and the singers. Then instead of serving and praising the Lord of the temple, the Levites and singers returned to the fields in order to earn a living. And as the Levites went to work in the fields, the people then decided, well, I guess it's okay to work on the Sabbath. Hey, look, if the full-time ministers are off in their fields working and making a living for themselves, then what's wrong with me working on the Sabbath day? So when Nehemiah returned to Israel, he found the Israelites at work on the day of rest. They're doing business with merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares. And while they probably thought that they were just taking care of business, I can only imagine that they're thinking, hey, look, it's all justifiable here. But instead, Nehemiah insists that they were engaging in evil practices by profaning the Sabbath day. And while this was a pretty horrible step to take for them, their backsliding still didn't end with this wickedness. Matter of fact, check out verse 23 there in Nehemiah 13. Because beginning there at verse 23, Nehemiah tells us how in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of every pagan, everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Well, here in these verses, we see that after Eliashib allowed Tobiah to move into the storehouse of the temple, and after the people stopped providing portions to the Levites and the singers, and after the people decided that it must be okay to work on the Sabbath, the people then ended up transgressing against the law of the Lord by engaging in holy matrimony with unrepentant pagan women. And there in verse 24, Nehemiah even discovered that half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they couldn't speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of the pagans. These children at home are being raised by these pagan wives. And so they're not learning about the God of Israel. They're not learning the language of Judah, but they're being instructed by these unbelievers. Now imagine the shock of Nehemiah as he discovered that while he was away in Babylon, the children of Israel had gone from being these obedient believers who were worshiping the Lord at this dedication ceremony. They were ready to just obey the commands of God. They've gone from that to becoming these backslidden lawbreakers who were simply walking according to their own carnal desires. The shock that he must have experienced as he discovered the state of affairs there in Israel. As we consider the example that's set by these Jews, I think that we would do well to spend the rest of our time today considering the steps of a backslider so that we might learn to avoid this path of spiritual rebellion. If you would, let's look back at our text now. I want to go back through this chapter, taking bits and pieces of this chapter to analyze as we identify the path of the backslider. From the example set by the Israelites, we see that there are four steps that will lead a bibliocentric believer back to full-blown spiritual rebellion. And the first step that we see in our text today, well, it's the defiling of the temple of God. Check out verse 4 again, where Nehemiah tells us that Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. In other words, Eliashib had become an intimate acquaintance of this pagan ruler. That word allied, it speaks of an intimate friendship. Elisha became an intimate friend of Tobiah, even to the point that he had moved Tobiah into the storehouse of the temple. And check out verse 5, where we read again that Elisha had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil. And so he took the things of God out. He took those offerings that were there to support the ministry. He took those and he moved those things out of the storehouse, and he moved this Ammonite official into the storehouse. And just to be clear, I should point out again that according to the law of the Lord, the temple of God was immediately defiled by the presence of this uncircumcised pagan leader. Therefore, Israel's return to rebellion began with the defilement of God's temple, which happened when Eliashib put his friendship with the world before his relationship with God. Now, in order to understand how easy it is for Christians to take this first step of the backslider, hold your place here in Nehemiah 13 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, I want to take a moment to consider how Christians can follow in the footsteps of Eliashib when we allow our love for the world to defile the temple of God. Christians follow in the footsteps of Eliashib and these Israelites when we allow our friendship with worldly people to take the place of our relationship with the Lord. And the first thing that we need to remember is that ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the believer's body, our physical body, becomes the temple of God. As a matter of fact, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning there at verse 16, Paul asked, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now from this we can see, number one, that the Christian has become the temple of God by faith in Jesus Christ. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus, our body becomes the temple of God. Number two, we see in these verses that it's possible to defile the temple of God with worldly relationships, just like Eliashib did during the days when Nehemiah was in Babylon. From this, I want to tell you, Christian, please hear me when I tell you that the defilement of our temple, it begins to occur whenever we begin to align our lives with the unbelievers around us, which then leads us to start clearing out the things of God from our hearts and making room for pagan practices. When we start putting our relationships with worldly people before our relationship with God, then our hearts and our minds become defiled with worldliness. And whenever we begin to make room in our hearts for the things of this world, well, then the second step of the backslider is soon to follow. Now, according to the example set by the Israelites, the second step of the backslider, well, it's the forsaking of the assembly of God. Look back at Nehemiah 13, if you would. I want to look there at verse 10, where Nehemiah tells us that it was upon his return that he realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. Now, from this, we see that the children of Israel, they were no longer supporting the work of the ministry, which then resulted in a lack of spiritual leadership. They didn't have any spiritual leadership at the temple. Why? Because they weren't supporting those leaders. Those leaders had to go back out into the fields and earn a living for themselves. Now check out the second half of verse 10 there, where Nehemiah tells us that the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. Or in other words, with no offerings to support their families, the teachers of the law and the worship leaders of Israel, they had to go to work in the fields to support themselves. And as a result, the assembly of God had been forsaken. The praises of God were no longer being offered up 24/7. The teaching of God's word was no longer being offered. The assembly had been forsaken. And the nation of Israel began to sink deeper and deeper into their spiritual rebellion. From their example, we can see that the second step that Christians take in their return to rebellion is the forsaking of the assembly that God has called us to be a part of. Or in other words, the backsliding Christian, that what they start doing is they start making reasons for why they don't need to go to church. all of a sudden church, well, it's, you know, it's secondary. It's, if I can get around to it, if I didn't stay out too late on Saturday night, or you know what, if there's nothing more important to do, then I'll make it to church. And we start making these little compromises. And then the next thing you know, everything is more important than church. Everything is more important than the fellowship. Everything is more important to spend my money on than to support the work of ministry. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged us in Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which is the custom of some. He's saying, hey, some Christians, they're going to forsake the church. Some Christians, they're going to find reasons to stop attending their fellowship. But don't let that be you. Don't you forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because if you do, then you've taken the second step of the backslider, which leads to rebellion. Well, the second step of the backslider, it's this forsaking of the assembly. And the minute you take that second step, it's not too long before you take the third step of the backslider. Here in our text today, Nehemiah saw the people that had taken this third step of the backslider when he found them trusting in their wealth. This is the third step, trusting in wealth. Check out verse 23 again there in Nehemiah 13. In Nehemiah 13, verse 23, Nehemiah tells us that in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Clearly, the Israelites, they were living contrary to the law of God, who had commanded the nation of Israel to worship on the Sabbath and not work. He's telling them, you rest from your work on the Sabbath day, and you rest from your labor. But rather than resting, well, they return to their rebellion. Rather than enjoying that day of rest, they use that day of rest to work overtime so that they could gain a little more worldly wealth. This was no longer a day to just enjoy the Lord and to rest in His goodness and in His provision, but this was a day that we can take advantage of an extra day to make a little more money, to sell a few more figs, to sell a few more grapes, rather than spending this time with the Lord. They were doing business with unbelievers. Check out verse 24 there, where Nehemiah tells us that men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Therefore, rather than setting the right example for the pagan world around them, they were just trusting that their business deals with unbelievers would provide them with a better life. They weren't trusting in the Lord to provide them with a good life. They were trusting in the business deals they had with unbelievers. And with this in mind, we should consider how Christians can also return to rebellion by taking this third step backwards. Now, if you would hold your place here in Nehemiah 13 and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to inform some of you and remind others that those who trust in Jesus Christ have also entered into their Sabbath rest. Therefore, the believer is no longer bound to keep the Sabbath law by resting on Saturday only. And the reason why is because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. When I trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, I entered into my Sabbath rest forevermore. And ever since, I've rested every day in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is my Sabbath rest. And if you're a believer, then Jesus is your Sabbath rest as well. While the Sabbath rest was designed to point us to the Messiah, we should also understand that there's a practical principle found in the Sabbath law that believers should understand and apply to our lives. You see, the Sabbath law, it was designed to reveal the rest that we have in Jesus Christ, but it was also created to remind us that our earthly relationship with God is more important than worldly things. It was a day that was set aside to remind the children of Israel that God is most important. It was a day that was set aside for Israel to stop working and to remember the Lord. Now listen, the people of God who are resting in Christ, when we enter into our Sabbath rest by faith in Jesus Christ, what we're saying is we're no longer placing the pursuit of earthly riches as the top priority of our life. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, what we're saying is we're entering into the rest so that we're trusting in the provision of our Lord. What we're saying is that the pursuit of eternal benefits is far greater than the pursuit of earthly riches. That's what the person who walks by faith in Jesus Christ is saying. Check out the way that Paul puts it here in 1 Timothy 6, beginning there at verse 6. He tells us here that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. As we consider these verses, we must understand that money in and of itself is not evil. There are those Christians who will try to convince others that, well, you just have to get rid of everything you own and put on some sort of, you know, smock and then go travel as a homeless person and preach the gospel and just trust that God is going to bring manna from heaven for you. I want to suggest that that's just a little insane. No, they take this verse and they misquote it and they say, money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's not what Paul said. Paul did not say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. But instead he said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's the love of money that has caused many a Christian to backslide and return to rebellion. Why? Because they're not content with what the Lord has provided them with. Christian, listen, when we replace the pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, when we replace the pursuit of those things with the pursuit of worldly pleasures and worldly wealth, then we've taken the third step on the road of rebellion. We've taken that step where we're saying we're no longer trusting in God's plan for us, but what we're trusting in is our ability to make for ourselves a good life. And so if that means I can't go to church because I've got to go to work, well, that's what I'll do because it's all about getting that money. I got to get that money so I can get that stuff. I got to get an iPod and an iPad and an iTouch and an iTunes. And I got to have everything. I've got to have the full screen television. I got to have the plasma and the Blu-ray. And I've got to have the nicest car and the biggest house. And all this stuff is going to make me the happiest person in the world. No, it won't. Some of the wealthiest people in the world are the most miserable because they realize that after they got everything they wanted, they're still empty inside. Why not just rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Enjoy our Sabbath rest by saying, Lord, your will be done. And if you want me to have a great paying job, great. If you want me to work in a low paying job, whatever. I'm just content with whatever you have for me. And you can rest in that. But the Christian who says, no, I want it all. And they put God on the back burner and they begin to pursue worldly wealth and they're trusting in worldly wealth to provide them with happiness, they're really just backsliding. And they're returning to rebellion. They've taken that third step, which will naturally lead to the fourth. The fourth step of the backslider is full-blown submission to sin. And this full-blown submission to sin was demonstrated by the marital submission that the children of Israel entered into with these pagan women. Nehemiah points out there in verses 23 and 24 that the Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab were so entirely submitted to these pagan women, they were so entirely given over to these women that their children couldn't even speak the language of Judah. When their children would open up their mouths, all that would come out was the language of Ashdod. And you better believe, so were the religious principles of these women. When these children would open up their mouths, what would you hear about their gods? The gods of Ashdod. The gods of Moab. The gods of Ammon. From this example, it's sad to say that too many Christians we've actually married ourselves off. We've married ourselves to the pagan practices of this world. You see, marriage is a form of submission. I know that many people don't like to think about it like that, but that's what it is. Marriage is a form of submission. It's me saying to my wife, I'm going to submit into this relationship so that together we can form a wonderful life. And she's saying, I'm going to submit into this relationship so that together we can have a wonderful life together. A marriage with two people that won't submit to one another, it just won't work. It won't last. Marriage is submission. So when these Jews married pagan women, they were submitting themselves to these pagan women. And they were submitting their children to these pagan women. And Christians, too many of us have married ourselves to the ways of this world. We've submitted ourselves to pagan practices and principles. And please trust me, that not only impacts our lives, but our children's as well. You see, when a believer submits themselves to the ways of the world, then their speech begins to sound more like the godless chatter of unbelievers than the spiritual speech that should be coming from the mouths of God-fearing believers. And as a result, the backslidden believer reveals that they're just unashamedly submitted to sin. The praises of God, not on your lips. The teachings of the Lord don't come from your mouth. Why? They're not in your heart. Why? Because you're fully submitted to sin. And in this backslidden state, the believer who has returned to their rebellion will begin to self-destruct as they return to the same sinful practices that they were fully engaged in and bound to. The ones that left them completely empty inside before their conversion, that Christian has then returned to those self-destructive habits. And while it's true that this submission to sin will end up destroying the life of every backslidden believer, we must also remember that just like the Israelites in our text today, the kids of the backslidden believer will also be affected by the parents' return to rebellion. The children of these backslidden believers. Next thing you know, everything that comes out of their mouth just sounds like the world. Therefore, Christian, please hear me when I tell you that the price you pay to walk the path of the backslider is more costly than you can even imagine. Because not only will your life be destroyed, but so will your family's. And I would spare you from all the grief. And I would spare you from all the pain by simply encouraging you, just avoid the path altogether. Just don't take a step backwards. But keep going forwards in your relationship with the Lord. And listen, you can. We can avoid the path of the backslider by simply staying grounded in God's Word and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, if the Israelites would have just stayed at the wall reading the Word and obeying it like we found them at the beginning of the chapter, they wouldn't have backslidden and returned to their rebellion. If they would have just continued to stay focused on God's Word, what it says, and saying, I'm going to align my life to that, then they wouldn't have backslidden. Yet they did. Now, it would be nice to assume that we would never backslide, but come on. The fact is, most of us will. Most Christians at some point in their life will end up backsliding. Maybe a step back, maybe two, maybe all the way back to full-blown rebellion. But the chances are every Christian here will at some point in time find themselves taking a few steps backwards. And it's possible, very probable, that there are some here today who are in the process of returning to rebellion. And it's possible that there are some here today who are in full-blown rebellion, submitted entirely to sin and just drowning in it and crying out, Lord, help. Now, if this sounds like you, then please pay attention, because here in our text today, Nehemiah helps us to understand how backsliders can turn around and return to righteous living. And so I just want to kind of run back through the text real quick, and I want to consider a few of the ways that Nehemiah challenged those who were backsliding. And let's begin by considering how Nehemiah challenged those who were defiling the temple of God. We should notice that when Nehemiah discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, he didn't respond to this rebellion with this kind of half-hearted, milquetoast attempt at sugar-coated correction, like, oh, come on, guys. You know, it'd kind of be cool if you didn't, you know, rebel like this anymore. Can't we just do a Bible study or something? Christians, they want correction to come with kid gloves on. You know, and the minute a Christian gets corrected, it's just like, well, I can't hear this, and they're out the door and down the road. Nehemiah really didn't care. There in verse 8, we find him. It says there, they threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. He didn't stop and say, well, you know, I just really want to be a good witness to Tobiah here, and, you know, I don't want to do anything that's going to upset him. And no, he just took all the guy's stuff and threw it out of the room. You're out of here. And there in verse 9, he commanded the Levites to cleanse the room so that he could return the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. He didn't sit down and say, hey, let's vote on this, guys. Let's see if we all can't just find some place of agreement here. Maybe we'll build him a little apartment off to the side. No, he just threw the guy out and said, move God's stuff back in here before you do cleanse it. That's how he dealt with those who had taken a step backwards in defiling the temple. But what about those who were forsaking the assembly? Look at verse 11. Because Nehemiah, when he realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, he contended with those rulers who were forsaking the assembly of God. He gathered them together and he set them in their place until all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And there in verse 13, Nehemiah tells us that he appointed as treasurers over the storehouse of God. He set things in order. And he made demands of the people. And he said, get it straight here, people. And I'm going to put leadership over you so that we can be sure to keep on track. And then there in verse 17, when Nehemiah saw that there were some who were trusting in their wealth by working on the Sabbath, he contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? What if they said, well, judge not lest you be judged? No, he didn't give them a chance to respond. He just corrected them. To get it straight here, guys. And there in verse 19, we find Nehemiah shutting the gates of the city on the Sabbath day. Or as it began, he had the gates shut and locked, and he appointed his servants at the gates so that no burdens could be brought in. He said, this is law. The gates will be shut, and we will not do business on the Sabbath day. And there in verses 21 and 22, Nehemiah warned the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares who were lodged outside of Jerusalem. He even wanted to go to fisticuffs with these guys. He said, hey, if you come back, we're going to town. We're throwing down. It's UFC. And he was going to bring them to full submission. He commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go out and guard the gates and sanctify the Sabbath. And then in verse 25, when he saw that there were Israelites who had submitted themselves to pagan wives, he contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. There in verse 28, Nehemiah tells us that he even drove out one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, because he was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonites. As we consider this aggressive nature of Nehemiah's corrective measures, we might think that he was a little bit too extreme. We might think that, you know, this guy's kind of flipped out here, you know. This is unacceptable. But yet, nowhere in the Bible do we ever see Nehemiah corrected by God. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we see Jesus correcting Nehemiah or anyone else. And so with that, you know, the lead deacons and I got together this week and we decided to start a new ministry based on these passages. No, I wouldn't suggest for one second that we're going to employ these sorts of hardcore tactics to keeping people in line. It does seem very extreme. However, I'd like to suggest that if you find yourself today on the path of the backslider, it's time to take a page from the playbook of Nehemiah And by that, what I mean is it's time to get serious about your situation. It's time to get serious in dealing with your sin in a very aggressive way. If you're on this path of the backslider, listen to what I'm saying here. If currently, right now, Christian, you are defiling the temple of God, if you are defiling your body by allowing in a love for pagan things, well, it won't be long until you're forsaking the assembly of your church. I mean, that's just one step away. And those who are right now forsaking the assembly of the church, right now you're just kind of struggling with, you know, should I come to church or not? I got other things to do. If that's where you are right now, then trusting in the wealth of the world is soon to follow. And if right now you're trusting in the wealth of this world and you're not resting in Jesus Christ, then it's not long until you find yourself completely submitted to your sinful nature and given over to the rebellion that you had originally repented of. You see, it doesn't take very long to go from defiling the temple of God to full-blown rebellion. And so if you find yourself anywhere on this path today, then it's time to get serious about your sin. It's time to get hardcore like Nehemiah, so that you might escape this path. Therefore, if you find yourself anywhere on this path today, Christian, then it's time to take a strong stand against your sinful desires. And it's time to repent. And it's time to return to the righteous life that's enjoyed by those who walk by faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray.